May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to share some really good news with you today. You can be a joyful person. In fact, it's not as difficult as it might first appear. Now, does that annoy you? Depending on the time of day, it might annoy me. I generally dislike trite phrases like, don't worry, be happy. Or, happiness isn't a feeling, it's a choice. You know, even if there's some truth in these things, they bug me. The simplicity of it. My favorite, not favorite actually, is don't cry because it's over. Smile because it happened. Now maybe you like these kind of glib, silver lining type sayings. If so, great. Good on you. Bless you. But just maybe you can be a joyful person and it's not really that difficult. Might seem an insensitive jab at what you're going through. A kind of ignorance of the challenges we all face. Of the rejections we've had in the past, maybe experienced, and maybe are presently enduring. It might seem a hopelessly naive sentiment in the face of the threat to our dear Earth. Human-caused global warming, which is all over the news these days. Our best science, if we can believe these things, and I think we've got pretty good reason to believe it, telling us that we've only got a short window of time to cut our global emissions by half, or the whole thing becomes a runaway train. What we've seemed to construct for ourselves, this hive of 7.5 billion souls, is a den of anxiety and fear. It doesn't seem like a place where we might cultivate, let alone with any kind of ease, a garden of joy. And yet I really do mean it as a piece of good news today, not as a trite piece of sermonizing meant to trivialize suffering or the anxieties we share. The good news of God, you see, is never ignorant of our context, our finite condition or personality, never ignorant of the suffering we may all and certainly will one day face. And so when on the third Sunday of every Advent, the great tradition has chosen for us texts that focus on joy and the possibility of becoming a joyful people, it did so with our sins and failings in full view. Furthermore, it did so far outside of the conditions of modernity that many of us enjoy. Far outside the security of heated homes or cooled homes, electricity, and the expectation of a long life. It did so precisely within the context of human life that at the time was often very short, nasty, and brutish, to quote the philosopher Thomas Hobbes. Precisely because, with all of our particular challenges, the living God is offering to give us, in the one who is coming, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not trying to annoy us when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Because he knows we won't believe it, right? So he's got to say it again. "Again, I say, rejoice." He's trying to encourage us to take a journey towards the hope that transcends any of our individual and indeed our corporate world's circumstances. Speaking of a journey, if we look at the Bible as a whole, we notice a kind of pervasive pattern. It's a pattern that Scripture doesn't invent, but reflects from within the larger human experience. This larger human experience is a journey back to a homeland that has been taken from us either by our own wandering away from it or by circumstances outside of our control. And so our first reading from Zephaniah literally stands in for hundreds of passages that comment on and prayerfully interact with the reality that we are restless creatures. We are looking for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, whatever that means for us, is always, it seems, somewhere just over the horizon, a place of peace, wholeness, community, solidarity, and fulfilled identity. And so this motif, people in exile, finding a temporary home, whether in ancient Babylon or here in Abbotsford, Chilliwack, but longing for Jerusalem, Aleppo, Cairo, or the Punjab, is as much a part of our reality as it was for ancient Israel. We wander far from home, but we always long for it. Like a deep ache in our arthritic bones that we can partially alleviate with medication of various sorts. You know, some of you are engaging in this time of the year, dare I say, some retail therapy, maybe. Maybe you've tried alcohol or cannabis therapy. Who knows? We're Anglicans, everything goes, right? Sunshine therapy. You're longing for some sunshine therapy. But what really gets the ache out, however, is picking up our metaphorical bones, if you will, and journeying towards joy. How? How do we do this? Earlier, I dared to say it isn't really that difficult. And I honestly didn't mean to mock myself or you when I said that. I certainly don't mean to equate the joy we can know with ease or lack of suffering or total fulfillment. Paul himself, remember, wrote those words, that double imperative, if you will, from the confines of a hard prison cell. He certainly was not immune to anxiety or depression, to worry and physical suffering. He admits to all of that in his letters. He can be depressed. He can worry for the churches, worry for his friends. And yet he dared to write these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Well, what did he mean by joy? For Paul, for Zephaniah, for the Bible as a whole, joy is a result of receiving our greatest hope and finding in that reception new agency, new capacity to act. To act for the good of ourselves and the good of others around us. Joy is the result of receiving our greatest hope. A loving God. A loving God coming to us in love. The otherwise gloomy book of Zephaniah, and if you read the chapters just before the one we read today, you'd go, "What in the world? This is horrible stuff." And then it changes. The tenor of the book changes. Erupts into joy because of one thing. The Lord is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. Then repeats himself, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. God will rejoice over you with gladness. God will renew you in love." So here's the thing. God does not delight in judgment or disaster. God loves everything that God has made. And that means that God loves you. And more than that, God delights in you. God likes you. God wants to be with you. The only way we can avoid that love, actually it's not an avoidance, but just a refusal to experience it, is to remove ourselves from that experience, to not open up to the God who is with us. John the Baptist tells us that yes, indeed, we can, in fact, separate ourselves from experiencing that love, And he tells us how that happens. But then, wonderfully, he says it's not that difficult to reconnect with this God who is coming to us. And that's why at the end, perhaps you noticed the incongruent feeling of that text, just full of words like brood of vipers and hypocrites and tough stuff, you know, axe at the root of the tree. And then with these and other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to them. So taking it as good news, what was John actually getting at? He was saying it's not that difficult to connect with God's love. Astoundingly, that's what we celebrate at this table. People come here week by week. We might think, oh, I'm hopelessly separated from God. I've messed up in my life, in my relationships, in my work. And then we come and we just take this little piece of wafer and we recognize God coming to us, with us again, humbling God's very self to be with us in our circumstances. God comes to us, and because of that coming, we have agency, new capacity to act for the good of ourselves and others. And so what John the Baptist proclaims is not some exterior journey towards a far distant joy that we can never attain to, that we can never experience or get there, together or individually, but actions that each of us can engage in right where we are. The journey towards joy is the journey towards sharing the love of the God who forgives us with our immediate neighbors. Sometimes we do that with words. Sometimes we do that with renewed agency that actually changes the way things are for people. So in response to John's frightful sounding message that the axe is poised at the root of the tree, ready to chop it down, the people say, well, oh, wait a second. If that's what's about to happen, then what shall we do? How shall we live? Lauren Winner, maybe some of you have read some of her books. She's a writer and Episcopalian priest, writes from the East Coast in the States. She says basically that John says, do what you're doing, keep doing what you're doing, but try to do it more decently and less exploitively, it's probably a better way to say that. And so John addresses... He starts from the widest possible sphere. He addresses all the people, and he says, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Our two greatest needs, right? Clothing, shelter, food, I guess that's three, are not something that only a certain percentage of people deserve or should have. But the people of Yemen deserve to eat. The people of South Sudan deserve to eat. The people in our town that come knocking on this door deserve to eat. So let's get literal, John's saying. This isn't complicated. If you have extra sweaters, Linda's been collecting them for the seafarers. Have we got any? A few. Yeah, if you've got coats or sweaters kicking around, there's people that can use them. In a world in which we need to cut our carbon-based emissions in half, perhaps another application, and this is getting a little bit more difficult, is finding ways to share our spaces more effectively, whether our homes or this space. And it's not, I'm talking about instant solutions here, but finding creative ways to lessen our carbon footprint. Joy is found when we creatively engage in finding solutions to sharing what God has given us, the responsibilities God has entrusted us with. And the other two groups that John addresses are groups that have the ability to threaten and extort from others by dint of their position or power. We can extend the application, though, and say that all of us in this room have the ability to manipulate others. And to the degree that we do that, we are robbing them and ourselves of the joy that comes from receiving God's love and passing it on. But when we treat others with fairness, with deference, with respect, I think the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. We literally vibrate with feelings of, you did that right. An inner beacon says, you're on the right path. That's good, isn't it? Feels great. The one who comes, who is coming, wants to blow away the chaff of selfishness from our lives, revealing the baptismal potential within. The one who comes to us in love wants to prune our lives of all that robs us of joy, all the joy-robbing behaviors that we engage in. Now, if we're used to living in those selfish ways, it may feel for a bit, feel like we're being called a brood of vipers and hypocrites. Maybe we'll call ourselves that as we're confronted with our own sin. Learning the habits of hope, peace, and joy, changing our mind about how we share our goods, it can feel like a cleansing fire, like the pain of a wound that has begun to heal. It means we need to trust again in the Holy Spirit's presence and provision, but if we do, we will find an end to our exile. We will find that we've come home, that we're there. We don't have to keep searching. We can do good where we are. Partnership with Christ's Spirit, who has set us all on the quest for joy. Amen.